So, I wasn't here last week. I was doing an event called Toyota Tacoma, and it was in our local backyard. So, if you saw 50 Tacomas cruising around, Declan and I were doing that, and it was an event kind of for their famous athletes and different people. And so, we got to meet some famous people, which made me think, and they weren't that impressive, but it made me think, what is it that makes a person famous in the world's perspective, you know? And I was thinking, rich, obviously, powerful, courageous, athletic, intelligent, creative. I mean, you have so many things out there that our culture worships. And I was thinking, what is it that makes, from God's perspective, somebody famous, And of course, God doesn't use famous or great. Let's use great because God uses great. So, what does the Bible say about greatness? Is what kind of got me thinking, because I was thinking, I think in some ways all of us at some point in time want to be great to somebody, at least, maybe not to the world, but you want to be great. And so it made me think, as I was looking at that person, I was like, wow, what does God think about this? And one of the things that struck me, it says, the greatest among you will be your servant. And it's one of the things the Lord talks about, when his disciples are asking this question, and I was thinking, wow, it's hard to be a servant, and some, I look at my wife, I look at my mom, and Mother's Day is coming, and I just think, wow, godly women are just such servants, and not that godly men aren't, but, we're a little different. So I thought, okay, what is God saying here, about this, the greatest among you will be your servant. And so I wanted to think about what commands does he give us about greatness? And in Matthew, he lays that out. He says the greatest commandment. And so most of you are familiar with this. It says, because they're asking, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? It says, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So I was thinking, wow, infathomable, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind. It's something that is, it's hard for us to do because we are so self-centered by nature. And I certainly saw that over the weekend. It was amazing how Toyota catered to these athletes. I mean, they even had like special toilets that I couldn't go in. So, but it was cool. It was weird. So I was like, wow, okay. I got to see him later. I went and explored. So I was really curious. So I just thought, wow, love is so abstract though for us. It's easy for us to say we love God. It's easy for us to say we love our neighbor even. And this morning, what you are talking about and with children all over the world is just a great example of what love is, meaning that love is a verb. It is something that we have to do. It's action. It's intentional. And so I was just wanting to encourage people to think through, okay, it's so easy to say, yeah, I love somebody, or love doing something for somebody, but what is our motivation sometimes? Why are we doing it? I mean, even with compassion ministry, you could get very caught up in doing it to make yourself feel good without realizing that that love stems from Christ's love for us. It is really, it's a response that we give because of what Christ has done for us. And so the real And that's the thing. That's where we get things so messed up sometimes is we don't realize that we're doing things to sort of make ourselves feel better when in reality it's a response for the grace and mercy Christ has given us. And that should be something that then spontaneously makes us want to reach out to children, So I wanted just to go through just the definition of love. I think it's always helpful to just continue to be grounded in what God's word is. That's what I love about this body. We're always in the Word. We're always being encouraged, exhorted. And, 1 Corinthians, many of you have heard this, and you've seen it, and it happens at weddings a lot, but it's one of those helpful reminders, you know. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So I was just thinking, you know, these are very superlatives, you know, always, you know, very much. And I know, you know, in our relationships with one another, we don't always do this, you know. But the thing is that we need to continue to persevere in these things, to continue to be intentional. And so when I was kind of surveying all that and thinking, as usual, I fall pretty far short of these, but it is helpful. I just thought, well, what makes a person great in God's sight? You know, what is it the Lord that he wants from us, you know, and just thinking, you know, that this love, you know, that Christ is living in us, and then that should spur us to love others, you know, in that command, you know, there's kind of an order. And I was just thinking, love is really hard. It is really, it's easy to say, but it is really tough to do. I mean, it requires action. And so that was my thing I wanted to leave you with today. And I guess the thing that I wanted you to contemplate is just, are you great today? You know, how are you doing? Are you great? And I mean it from the biblical perspective. You know, are you, you know, where are you at, you know, with your spouse, with your loved ones, with your family, most importantly with the Lord, you know? So that's kind of where I was at, and I was just, it was encouraging to hear the Compassion Ministry, but I was thinking, wow, that is a really intentional thing that they're doing, and that you would be sowing the seeds of love. So just pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this body. Thank you for your word. It's so sobering at times, and we fall so far short. But yet it is your love and your mercy and your grace to us that draws us to repentance, that draws us to you, that makes us cry out to you. And it is only through the blood of Christ that we can exercise this love for those around us, for one another. For you, Lord, you have entrusted your Holy Spirit in us, that we would just cry out, Abba, Father, and that you hear our prayers, and that you cultivate this love in us. Help it to spill out from our lives, that as we come around other people, they would feel the love and the hope and the light. And then help us to be faithful servants, to continually be looking for opportunities to do those good works that you've prepared in advance for us. And for the right reasons, to have the right motivation. It's just an overwhelming joy and thankfulness of what you've done for us. Lord, I thank you for today and for the word that's coming, that it would be instructive and encouraging, and that it would do its purpose that you've set out for it to do. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, we're on the fast track today. Luke 20. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke chapter 20. If you need a Bible, if you don't have one with you, go ahead and raise your hand. One of our ushers will get one to you. Stat. Luke 20. The synoptic Gospels that are trailing with the same story are Matthew 22, 23 to 33, and Mark 12, 18 to 25. So Matthew 22 and Mark 12, you'll find the same story that we're going to walk through in this passage this morning. I don't know about you, but it's fun to, when something kind of jumps out of something you're familiar with in reference to Scripture, whether it's one of the Pauline epistles or an Old Testament narrative or one of the Gospels, when something just seems fresh or new that you knew, but you didn't know. That's been sticking in my mind as of late in sermon prep in reference to these hecklers that are following Jesus around. Now, we know the scribes and Pharisees are bad guys. We know the Sadducees are bad guys, so on and so forth. We know the big story, the big picture, but to actually stop and just do your best to envision, here's Jesus teaching, here's a big crowd following him, and there's this group that keep coming to him seeking to bug him with all kinds of weird questions with a desire to entrap him. Now, we know that Judas will come, he'll peck him on the cheek, they'll take him, they'll imprison him, and eventually they'll crucify him. But it's just been jumping off the page to me. Jesus lived under the microscope of the religious rulers during his teaching, during his earthly ministry, under their scrutiny. Now, he's the Son of God, and that doesn't get to him. But nonetheless, the reality remains the same. As he's going around teaching, instructing, healing, and doing all this fantastic work, he's got opponents always coming at him. Now, just for a second, think about if you were put into that place where you lived and there's an opponent always waiting for you. You're teaching the word, you're instructing, you're seeking to bless and disciple and help other people, and there's this group that are hovering, and they say, by the way, we've got a question, and you know what's behind the question. And nonetheless, this is a category to the life of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, we've seen this. This is one of the last times that we see it take place, and from a different sect altogether in that time. So, very simple layout. Who are the Sadducees? A provocative question, a profound answer, and a prolonged tension. So who are the Sadducees? If you would look down at the text, our text is 27 of verse 40 this morning in chapter 20 of Luke. Luke 20, 27 to 40. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, I can't even read Sadducees without seeing a professor of mine from Moody who said, they're sad, you see? The Sadducees emerged in the 2nd century B.C. They were priestly lay aristocrats, only revered the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Typically, they were very wealthy. They were in charge of the money changing and the selling of the animals at the temple. They were basically covering all of that. Theologically, they denied the resurrection. They denied angels. They denied eternal reward and basically denied all of the afterlife. At odds with the Pharisees theologically. So you would have the Pharisees believe much of that which they were in denial of, and they were enemies. They were at odds with one another. They rejected the oral tradition, which the Pharisees accepted. And as you see, the text gives us just a little hint of where they were at theologically. At the beginning, it says, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, take your Bible and go to Acts 23, because we get another hint, if you will, about this group, the Sadducees. Acts 23, verse 6. And we'll be right back in Luke, so don't lose your place. 23, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? I laugh because it's interesting. The Sadducees are sitting there saying there's no such thing as angels and none of this exists. And the Pharisees say, well, there's nothing wrong with Paul because maybe some of those people you think don't exist said it to him. You know, you kind of get the humor of the whole point. But it gives you kind of an insight that there was a tension between the two groups. They were kind of like what we may refer to as a deist in our day, those who believe God does not intervene with the affairs of man and the afterlife. There's nothing there. They saw themselves politically as an elite group. And as we come to this text, you can almost get a feeling that they are saying, okay, you Pharisees have failed over and over and over again. Leave it to us. They will now step in and take it from here. This fancy group of elite men will simply come in and quickly do away with this country bumpkin teacher with one single question. Now, most likely it's a question they've asked before. Probably a question they've stumped Pharisees with before. I don't know, but it would make sense that they've got their silver bullet and they think, well, we know how to take care of this Jesus fella. And so this group of Sadducees steps on to the scene with a very, very convoluted, strange question. But no doubt they have all the hope in the world that this will shut down Jesus cold. So look at this question that they bring to him. They asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now, if you would, turn to Deuteronomy 25. And I'm going to read it, so if you just want to listen to it, that's fine. But 25, verse 5. And it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So you see that point of the name continuing on. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Awkward. You see that? And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. I'm sorry. It's a huge deal. It's a disobedience to God's law. I just think it's interesting, you know, for a family reunion, you know, are you going to have the guy without the sandal come in this year? You know, it's... But nonetheless, this was a huge issue to see the family name to proceed, and this was very much a biblical mandate in what they were called to do. So my point is simply, what the Sadducees are bringing to Jesus is God's word. Don't miss that point. They're not playing games with the command that they're bringing, the quotation from Deuteronomy. But what they add to it is the weird part. So listen to what else they say. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all left no children and died. So there's seven brothers. And they have been married to this woman one after the other. They've all died. Afterwards, the woman also died. Now the very next few words lets you know where they're going. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For seven had her as wife. Now, this is the question. This is the weird hypothetical, the construct they have together. The goal in this strange question is once again to entrap Jesus. Don't miss that. That's the whole point of this deal. In their minds, they leave Jesus with two options. She's married to all seven in the afterlife. Or two, there's no such thing as the afterlife. Most likely, this is a question that they had posed before. Perhaps it had been used to trip up the Pharisees. Most likely, there was a lot of arrogance coming to put away this teacher. After all, he was kind of a nobody. He speaks on his own authority. He walks around. He does not bring quotations from other teachers to add authority to what he teaches. And so he's kind of flying solo. He doesn't have the stamp of approval from some other respected leader. And so as they walk up, as the Sadducees, as those who are elitists, they're thinking they can just simply roll this question out to him. He can't answer it. They shut him down cold. Everything's done. Not only that, they made the Pharisees, their enemies, look kind of dumb because the Pharisees couldn't do it, and they came and did it in one question. So Jesus, which is it? Seven husbands? Or are you a liar in teaching that which isn't true? Now, let me just bring you, calm everybody down. Jesus wins again. It's okay. We know, but it's just fascinating. And what always gets my blood pressure up a little bit is thinking what's going on in the minds of his opponents in that moment. Do they think this is it? We've got him. Does he look nervous? Do they think he looks nervous? I'm always looking at the white spaces in between the words in the text, trying to figure out what is happening in the story. But Jesus doesn't flinch because they don't know they're talking to God. So let's look at the profound answer Jesus brings to them. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So, for time's sake, very simply put, the marriage does not head into that new age, that age of the new heavens and new earth. Marriage is an earthbound institution given by God. Now, I know that there's some awesome marriages where you go, "Man, but I love my wife. I want to be married to her forever," so on and so forth. Well, the fact is, you will love them even more than you do now in the new heavens and new earth, as you step into eternity. But they'll be your brother and sister in Christ, which they are now. That's an eternal relationship. The husband and wife who are believers, that's an eternal relationship, that you are brother and sister in Jesus Christ. And as you step into the new heavens and new earth, the marriage relationship stays here, but the being sons and daughters of God relationship steps into eternity. Now, at this point, I can't help but think that the knees of the Sadducees shake a little bit because he just brought out a piece of information they weren't aware of. Not only that, how does Jesus know what it's like in heaven? Interesting. And so basically, there's three parts going on here. Number one, marriage is an earthly institution from the Lord. So therefore, she won't be married to any of the brothers. Jesus divides existence into two ages. Don't miss this part either. There's some great eschatology, end time stuff in the text. This age, the present world, and the age to come, the new heavens and new earth. When the Lord returns, takes up his church, and we see the final great white throne judgment and the Bema seat. We go into the new heavens and new earth. That is that new age. And so the ignorance of the Sadducees, number one, is that marriage is an earthly institution. Number two, he points out the ignorance of the Sadducees. And number three, he gives an exegetical argument. So he's basically, when he says, you will be like angels, you'll be sons of the resurrection, he's saying the same thing in a few different ways. Simply put, you will be with the Lord in your new bodies. We'll see that further in the New Testament. In the new heavens and new earth, enjoying the presence of God for all eternity. But then, it's fascinating. Do you remember, did you catch what I said earlier? They favored the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what they saw as authoritative. That's what they held as their canon, if you will, and consistently went back to. So what does Jesus do? He gives an exegetical argument against them from their the Pentateuch, the first five books. Specifically, the story of Moses in the bush. So look at the text with me. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even... Now, it's fascinating. Remember, okay, we can't miss this. Here's the Sadducees, and there's certain words that perk their ears. All of us have that. There are certain things that perk our ears when we hear them. Sometimes it's a hot button issue. Sometimes it has something to do with our past. Sometimes it has to do with something that is authoritative in our life. There's hot buttons. So if I say the word, your ear perks to it. The ears of the Sadducees perks when they hear Moses, because it's not just the guy Moses. It is the writings of Moses. It's the authority of Moses. Sometimes I'll watch the news. I don't know why I do that to myself, but I'll do that. And every now and again, there will be some story on there, and the word Bible comes out, or Jesus comes out, and your ears kind of just, bing, you catch it. Well, when Jesus is speaking in this text, and he's looking them in the eye, and he says this statement, it is written from Moses. It's like slow motion to him. Moses. They're going, oh no. He's actually going to our authoritative text. He says, but the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Now remember, the verses, the numbers, and all of that in your Bible, that wasn't there at the time. That came later in the history of the Bible. And so here, he couldn't say back in Exodus. He couldn't talk like that. So he says, just referencing the passage about the bush. Everybody there, all the Sadducees there, knows exactly that which he's talking about. With the burning bush where Moses went, take the sandals off your feet, for where you stand is holy ground. You know the story. We all saw it with Charlton Heston. Where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, at that moment, all he's done is quote the passage. And so Sadducees are still scratching their head. Where's he going? Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, that's it. He just ends there. Now, in Mark, he says something of the nature that, therefore, you are wrong. He shuts them down cold. But Luke doesn't go that far in this passage. He simply stops our Lord's words on this topic right there. But do you see how the Sadducees have read that passage, memorized that passage, as Jesus was saying these words? They knew it. They're repeating it as he says it, right? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. How many times do you think the Sadducees have verbally said the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Let me ask you this. How many times have you said it? And how many times did you think of the resurrection when you said it? See, the Sadducees aren't dummies. They just never caught. They didn't think about it. We don't think about it very often. Imagine if my Easter text this a few weeks ago was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'd be scratching your head going, why is he going to the burning bush on Easter? Did he forget what Sunday it was? You know, you wonder. But Jesus Christ, the author of Scripture, the absolute perfect interpreter of the Bible, goes back to prove the resurrection from the burning bush. And he points to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? And his whole point is, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob aren't just dead guys. They are living. Not only that, they will be resurrected and given new bodies in the future. Now, there's nobody there ready to shut him down, but their mouths are closed. Now, I don't know about you, but I see so much humor in verse 39. Remember who the enemies of the Sadducees were. Scribes and Pharisees, right? So verse 39, then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." So I just wonder, are they saying that simply because they want to save face or because they're rubbing it in to the Sadducees? I don't know. But knowing man's nature, I can take a good guess at what they're doing here. Not only that, isn't it fascinating? The text doesn't say, and then the Sadducees said, "Teacher, you answer well." No. It's the scribes who say, "You answer well." And it says, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. You see, beloved, they've looked so foolish every single time, whether it be the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, every time they have sought to catch Jesus in his word, to condemn him in his words, they have failed over and over and over again. Remember, I brought this up a few weeks ago. This is proof positive. Jesus is going to the cross on his own terms. No human being will force Jesus to the cross. He will go to the cross by his own sovereign decree. His hour is not yet come at this time, and so though there are some people seeking to catch him, they're not going to make it go any faster than he has so determined. And so he shuts him down cold. Now, just about out of time, let me just wrap up with this. And this is something so fascinating about the Word of God. Do you know how many of the most glorious passages of Scripture find themselves in an ugly context? Last week, we came to the Lord's table. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we saw that beautiful passage about, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," so on and so forth. And the whole context is corrective in nature of the church in Corinth, that they are being selfish, they're drinking, they're not, there's people starving and people who are becoming gluttons, and it's just a big rampant mess. And in that context is the beautiful section on the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 13 that Dale read for us this morning. You know, that passage is a beautiful passage, but it's right in the middle of a book of correction to a church that is coming apart at the seams. And so here's a context where we've got these nasty fellas trying to capture Jesus and put him in shackles and haul him away. But beloved, in the midst of this text is the glorious reality that when my eyes close in death, they open in the presence of Christ. Because you look at the passage and you go, man, is there any joy in this text? Well, yeah, Jesus won. Okay, that's kind of. But what else? The rich doctrine of the resurrection of our bodies is in the passage. Not only that, it has the authority, the stamp of Jesus Christ on it. He's saying it. As much as these Sadducees are holding so tightly that there's no such thing as a resurrection after all, married to this guy, then this guy, then this guy, and this guy. They're not all going to be married in heaven, right? So obviously it's not true. Jesus shuts him down cold. He doesn't back up one iota because he's utterly convinced that of course there's a resurrection. He will be resurrected very, very soon. And if you remember correctly, if Jesus is not resurrected, we have nothing to look forward to. we're above all other people to be most pitied. And so I don't know about you, but the Bible just seems to get better the more I read it. Because you got the historical context, which fascinates my brain. You got the theological context, which starts to flick at my heart, which is the glory of the resurrection. But then there's the practical, deep application of the text. Beloved, I need not fear death. I stood before a very, very large crowd of people in this room yesterday, and I could declare to them that there need not be fear in death if one clings to the Savior. That is the most glorious, glorious news we have. No wonder we call it the good news. So think about this, and then I'll pray. He is the God of the living. Your loved ones who are in Christ right now are alive. They're cognizant of Him, of where they are, of what they are enjoying right now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a seat waiting for Dan. I hope and pray you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, so you don't have to be afraid of death. Death, where's your sting? He took it away. I just am blown away by the reality that death, which so many people try to hide from, try to conceal, try to pretend it does not exist, we as believers can look in the face of it and deal with it because we know of the glorious atoning work of Christ and how He has absolutely satisfied it and He has conquered death. Beloved, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And so the Sadducees really are sad, you see. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I pray that we as believers would grip tightly the truth that we are born again. And Father, that that would season our speech. It would season how we live our lives. And Lord God, we would walk in this life knowing we are more than conquerors, not because of something we've done, oh, but Father, because of what Jesus has accomplished. And Lord, may we be so filled with joy in Christ that if people bump us, we are going to spill the gospel all over them. May we be a preaching people. Father, with true, authentic, genuine joy that does not come from this world. It doesn't come from us, but Lord, a joy that comes from our precious Savior. God, strengthen the hands of PCBC and prepare us to continue to serve with faithful hearts, Lord.